Hey, well, good morning and welcome to LifePoint. I hope you've had a great week. Yeah, I know yesterday wasn't like a huge deal in the life of Ohio State football. I mean, anytime you beat a team 70-0, it's like, all right, whoop-de-doo. But for my alma mater, the University of South Florida, it was the biggest day in school history, taking down the Gators yesterday. And I think something that, you know, people from Florida and Ohio State probably have in common is we all hate the Gators. Like, yeah, I know the national championship may still be a little bit of a sore spot for some of us. But big day for us, big day. NFL is back, baby. Go Pack, go. It's going to be a great day. Hey, I mentioned it last week, but in 2 weeks on September 21st, we are celebrating Life Change Sunday. If you are newer to LifePoint and have not been a part of Life Change Sunday before, this is a day where we celebrate baptism. We celebrate people who are going public in their faith with Jesus. And leading up to that day, we're going to have people signed up and scheduled to get baptized like we would on a normal baptism Sunday. But what makes that day unique and special is that we open it up for spontaneous baptisms. For people who, during service, realize, hey, I need to take this step of obedience. I need to get baptized. And we give them the chance to get baptized on that day. When we did this a couple years ago, we had more than 20 people who were baptized on that day. And most of them had not signed up ahead of time. They had not planned on getting baptized, but God did a work in their heart that day, and it was a special day in the life of our church. And so as we are getting ready for Life Change Sunday in a couple of weeks, there are two things that I need from you all to help us get ready for that. The first one is this. If you need to get baptized, if you have been thinking about it for a while, if you have trusted in Jesus, but you've never taken that step of believer's baptism, where you've been baptized by immersion, dunked under the water, brought back up, symbolizing your death and your resurrection when you trust in Jesus for your salvation. If you've never done that, we would love to get you signed up to be a part of Life Change Sunday. We've got right now, I think, 5 or 6 who are already signed up. So after service today, you can find myself, anybody from our team, and we can get that scheduled for Life Change Sunday. And then secondly, what I need from all of us is to invite and bring somebody with you that day, particularly somebody in your life who doesn't know Jesus. Whether that's a friend, neighbor, coworker, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, because we're going to give a super clear gospel presentation that day. We're going to give them an opportunity to respond, to trust Jesus, an opportunity to get baptized. And I'm really believing that this is going to be a special and defining day in the life of our church. So plan on being here 2 weeks from today, Life Change Sunday, and invite and bring somebody with you. We are coming towards the end of our teaching series in the book of Job. And if you've been here the last 3 weeks, man, we've covered a lot about pain and suffering. It's been pretty heavy. I made the joke that if, you know, we were to really walk through the book of Job verse by verse, every single chapter, there would be nobody left at our church by the end of it. Like, it's just heavy stuff. And today, we're kind of taking a break from the pain and the suffering and the trials. It'll still be a little heavy today, but we get a little break from that. So if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. You know, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at this conversation between Job and three of his friends. And after Job lost everything, these friends showed up on the scene to be with him, to comfort him, to sit with him, to mourn with him. But after about a week of just sitting in silence with him, they started to talk and to share their advice and their opinions. And each of the friends took a turn trying to interpret what Job's pain and suffering meant. They were trying to provide an answer to the why question. Like, why has God allowed this? Why has this happened in your life, Job? And their conclusion was that Job had done something wrong and that God was punishing him for some sort of sin in his life. And he needed to confess it. He needed to make things right with God, but he had done something to deserve this punishment from God. But at the end of this conversation between Job and his friends, Job is pretty fed up with them. He says, I'm done talking to you. I'm done hearing from you. You've not been helpful. You've only made this situation worse. And so from now on, I'm only dealing with God. I'm going to take my case directly to God. And that's what Job does. Job starts to cry out to God. And it's incredibly raw. It's unfiltered. It's vulnerable. He's sharing his doubts, his frustrations, his questions. And next week, we're going to see the conclusion of this book as God finally speaks back and responds to Job and all of his questions. But here in chapter 28, we find this poem that kind of interrupts the flow of the book. It's kind of a pause or an interlude in the middle of this story. And many scholars believe and suggest that chapter 28 actually provides kind of the central theme, the primary theme for the entire book of Job. You know, in this book that is considered wisdom literature, that's what Job is classified as, we find this question in the middle of this chapter. And the question is, where does wisdom come from? Where is true wisdom found? You see, the Bible speaks a lot about the topic of wisdom, particularly the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. But here in Job chapter 28, we have one of the most important chapters in Scripture on the subject of wisdom. And today, we're going to walk through this chapter of Scripture. You may have never read it before. You've probably never heard a sermon preached on it before. But we're going to walk through it and look at two aspects of wisdom that we find here in Job chapter 28. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first thing that we'll look at is the value of wisdom. The value of wisdom. Starting in verse 1, it says this. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted for ore. And verse 9 says this, people assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock, their eyes see all its treasures. They search the source of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. So what is it saying here? What point is Job trying to make? He's saying that there is a source for the most valuable treasures that are here on earth. He says there's a mine for silver. There's a place where gold is refined. And humans, in their ingenuity, in their creativity, in their effort, have figured out how to access and find these hidden treasures in the earth. They've gone to incredible lengths to uncover earth's greatest riches. Now, most of us today, we're not out there mining for silver and gold the way people were in Job's time. The only thing that people are mining for today is Bitcoin. But for many people, they spend their life, just like Job is talking about, searching for riches and for treasure. They spend their life chasing after things like wealth and success and fame and recognition, and they will make incredible sacrifices in life in order to obtain these things. They'll sacrifice their time, their relationships, often their family, their character, their integrity, in order to find the riches of this world. But here's what we're going to see this morning. There is something of even greater worth and greater value than the riches and the treasures of this world. Listen to what it says in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 15. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. There is something of greater worth, greater value than the treasures of this earth, and that is wisdom. Job says that no mortal, no man can truly comprehend its worth. You can't weigh it out and measure it in silver and gold. Its value is beyond that of rubies. You know, as the old MasterCard commercials would say, it's priceless. Like, you can't put a price tag or a value on true wisdom, on true understanding. It is invaluable. It's greater than any treasure that this earth has. And so what exactly is wisdom? Here's a helpful definition for us this morning. Wisdom is the ability to apply God's revealed truth, knowledge, and understanding to life in a way that brings glory to God, that benefits others, and that results in godly character. Wisdom is not about knowing the most information. It's not about being the most educated. It's not about being the oldest and having the most life experience. Wisdom is about taking truth, taking knowledge that has been revealed by God through His Word and applying it to our life, applying it to our situations in a way that brings glory to God, that benefits others, and that results in godly character. And I believe that this kind of wisdom that the Bible talks about is incredibly rare today. But it is also more valuable and more necessary than ever before. You see, we don't have a knowledge problem in our world today. As humans living in 2025, we have more access to knowledge than anyone at any point in human history. And because of that, we no longer have to think deeply about things. We don't have to wonder about things. We don't have to ponder things. We can pull out our phone and find an answer to any question that we have. And now with things like ChatGPT, we don't even have to go searching the internet. We don't have to do Google searches and go to multiple websites. We can find out whatever we want with a click of a button. All information, all knowledge is available to us. And I think we assumed as humans that if we could just learn enough, and if we could just figure out enough, if we could become more educated and more enlightened and more technologically advanced, then it would fix all of our issues. It would solve all of our problems in life. But more knowledge and more info and more technology has not necessarily made our world a better place. And it certainly hasn't made us happier or more content as people. If anything, it's made us more stressed out, more overwhelmed, less happy, less content. You see, we don't have a knowledge problem today. We have a wisdom problem. We simply do not know how to filter and make sense of all the info, all the data, all the knowledge that we receive on a daily basis. We don't know how to sort through it and understand it. We don't know how to discern what is actually true and what is best and what is right and what honors the Lord. We've lost the ability to think deeply about life, to ponder life's greatest questions. And it's because we have a serious deficiency in wisdom. We have a deficiency in understanding and in discernment. You know, so often I think what we crave, what we want, is just a list of rules and guidelines to follow. Like, hey, just tell me what I need to do. Just tell me what to think. Just tell me what's okay. That way we don't have to really ponder things and think deeply on things. But so many situations in life, so much of life is not about right or wrong, or yes or no, or good or bad. So much of life is just gray, and it's messy. You know, the big things in life, like, man, who should I marry? And what should I study in college? And should I take this new job that I'm being offered? And is this a good financial decision for my family? And how should we raise our kids? How should we handle technology in our home? These things are complex, and they require a tremendous amount of wisdom, a tremendous amount of discernment. We have to know how to take biblical principles, biblical truth, and apply it to our life and to our situations in a real and tangible way. Wisdom is a priceless treasure that is of greater worth than anything that this world has to offer. And so we know that wisdom is valuable. We know that wisdom is this treasure that we can't comprehend its value and its worth. And so how do we find it? How do we obtain this treasure? Well, that leads us to our second point, which is the source of wisdom. In verse 20, Job asks this question again. He says, "Where then does wisdom come from? And where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. It's concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. But God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. You see, wisdom is one of the few things in this life, in this world, that we cannot purchase. Like, no amount of wealth, no amount of money can help us obtain it. We can't earn our way to it. We can't perform or work our way to it. We can't achieve it through our efforts or our performance, because wisdom is not found in this world. It doesn't originate in man. It doesn't come from anything that we see. Job says that wisdom comes from above and that it belongs to the Lord alone. He says, God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. God alone is the ultimate source of truth. He's the ultimate source of understanding. He's the ultimate source of wisdom. And so if we can't find wisdom here on earth, if we can't purchase it, if we can't earn it, if it comes from God alone, well then, how do we receive it from God? How do we obtain this treasure that he provides and offers? Well, listen to the conclusion of this chapter, and I really believe this verse is almost like the summary statement, the thesis statement for all of the book of Job. In verse 28, it says this, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. How do we obtain wisdom? How do we receive wisdom from the Lord? By fearing God and by resisting evil. That is the path to true wisdom and understanding. And this is consistent with what we find in other parts of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 9, a familiar verse, says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge of God, is understanding. So what exactly is the fear of the Lord? I've heard a number of pastors who will teach on the fear of the Lord. And most of the time, they'll say something along the lines of, you know, fearing the Lord, fearing God, doesn't actually mean being afraid of him. Fearing the Lord simply means having a healthy respect for him. Having an admiration for God, the way that you would have a respect for your parents, or the way that you would have a respect for your boss at work. Like, you should see God as the ultimate source of authority in your life, but you don't actually need to fear him. You don't actually need to be afraid. And when people say this, I think it's probably well-intentioned. Their heart is, they don't want people walking around through life terrified and afraid that God is just going to strike them down with a lightning bolt, you know, every time they do something wrong. They don't want people living in this constant state of fear. But you see, the idea that fearing God simply means respecting him or admiring him, it's just not what we find in Scripture. In fact, I want to give you a few examples of how people responded to God when they encountered him in the Bible. When God shows up to Moses in the burning bush and calls out to him and speaks to him, watch what it says in Exodus chapter 3. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. When the Lord appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness on Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, it says this, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, you speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. When Isaiah saw a glimpse of the throne room of God, saw God in all his glory, he said this, he said, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, some people may say, well, you know, that's just the Old Testament. People didn't fear God in the New Testament. People didn't respond to Jesus in the same way. Well, let me give you a few examples from the New Testament as well. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus appeared in all of his glory, it says this: when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. When Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and there was a storm raging all around them, and Jesus spoke, and the storm stopped, it said this: they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." In the book of Acts, in the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira came before the church and lied about the amount of money they had given them, given the church, God struck them dead. And it says this: great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. In the book of Revelation, John, who spent time with Jesus, sees this vision and sees Jesus in all of his glory, all of his splendor, and he says this: when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, maybe I'm just not a very good boss, but nobody responds to me like this when I show up at a meeting. Like, nobody's falling on the ground and just fear and trembling when I show up. When people encounter God, when people encounter Jesus in all his glory, they don't respond to him with a healthy respect, as if God was their supervisor at work. When they see God in all his glory, they are overwhelmed with fear to the point of death. Isaiah said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am undone, I cannot look at God, I cannot stand in his presence." That is the fear of the Lord, and that is what we see all throughout Scripture. Now look, if you are in Christ, meaning you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, then you don't have to live in fear of the judgment and the wrath of God anymore. Like, God is not going to strike you down because of your sin. God is not going to send you away. In fact, in Hebrews, it tells us that you can approach the throne of God boldly to find grace and mercy in your time of need. And the reason that you can approach God with confidence is not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. You have been forgiven. You have been made right with God and declared as righteous and blameless through the blood of Jesus. So this idea of fearing God doesn't mean that we turn away from him. It doesn't mean we do what Adam did, where we run and hide and fear and shame. The fear of the Lord actually causes us to run towards God, where we hide ourselves in the grace and mercy of God. The fear of the Lord, it draws us in. It draws us close. It doesn't drive us away. But listen, here's what we need to understand. Even if we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, even if we have been forgiven, even if we have been declared righteous before God, there still needs to be a deep reverence and awe for the holiness and the glory of God, where we recognize and we are not equals with God. Like, we're not on the same playing field. There is a clear distinction between God and man, and God is not simply our boss. God is not simply an authority figure in our life. Jesus is our Lord, and Jesus is our King. And so if you want to know, like, man, how do I know if I really fear the Lord the way that I'm supposed to? I think the greatest indicator of whether or not you fear the Lord is the way that you deal and respond with sin in your life. Your response to sin, how you deal with it, reveals whether or not you fear the Lord. Notice again what it says in verse 28. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to shun, to resist evil, is understanding. You see, your attitude towards sin reveals your attitude toward God. the way you think about your sin, the way you respond to it, the way you deal with it, reveals what your attitude, what your thought truly is towards God. And if you take your sin lightly, like if you're kind of flippant about it, and you excuse it, and you're quick to hide it, you're slow to confess it, you're slow to repent of it, it's because you take the holiness of God lightly. Like you have not truly recognized who God is in all of his holiness and all of his glory. You may like God, you may respect God, you may admire God, but you do not fear him. But when we truly begin to understand the holiness of God, that God is righteous, that God is perfect, that he is set apart, and when we begin to get just a glimpse of God in all his glory, our response is that we will take our sin seriously, meaning that we will be quick to confess it. We will be quick to expose it and repent of it. We will do whatever we need to in our life to eliminate it, because we know that sin does not honor the Lord. We'll respond just as Isaiah did and say, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I am undone." Your attitude toward your sin reveals your attitude toward the Lord. It shows whether or not you truly fear him. So here's what we know from this passage. We know that wisdom is valuable. That it's a treasure. It's a gift. It's of greater worth, greater value than any treasure here on this earth. We also know that we can't find wisdom here on earth. We can't purchase it. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. Wisdom comes from above. It belongs to the Lord. He is the source of all wisdom and understanding and truth. And so if we want to receive this wisdom, what we need to do is draw close to God. We need to draw near to him. We need to fear him. And so how do we do that? How do we draw close to God? The Bible says we draw close to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm chapter 24 says this: "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." Clean hands and a pure heart. Listen, you and I, we will find wisdom. We will find understanding. We will find truth when we learn to live with the fear of the Lord. Not fear of God's wrath or God's judgment if we have trusted in Jesus, but a deep reverence and awe for the glory and the holiness of God. We will respond by being quick to obey God's commands, by being quick to confess and repent of our sin, that we will submit to God's plan for our life, and we will worship him with reverence and awe, recognizing you are God and I am not. You see, I think that the truth is for many of us, I know for myself, is that we don't live with the fear of the Lord. And we like God, we respect God, we admire him, but we often lose sight of who he truly is. And so this morning, I'm just gonna give you an opportunity just to spend some time in prayer before him. Maybe there's something in your heart, in your life, that is impure, that doesn't honor the Lord, and you've been concealing it, you've been hiding that, and today you need to confess that to him. Maybe you've become just kind of lazy in your relationship with God. Maybe you've just grown cold and complacent, and today, man, God is trying to get your attention, and you need to begin to remember the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. And just the simple prayer that you may need to pray today is, "Lord, help me to fear you. Help me to fear you." Not in the sense where I'm running around afraid from you and I'm hiding from you, But Lord, I need to be close to you. I need your grace. I need your mercy. God, help me to fear you, because I need your wisdom. I need your wisdom in my marriage. I need your wisdom in the way that I parent at work. God, I need this gift. I need this treasure in my life. So I'm going to give you a moment now to pray, to do business with God, and then I'll pray for us and wrap up our time together. Father, we come before you today acknowledging you are God and we are not. You're in control, not us. God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are perfect. There is no one like you. Nobody compares to you. And Lord, we want to just repent of the times where we've lost sight of who you are. We've lost sight of your holiness and your glory, where we've lived and just with just an attitude of complacency, where we have not taken our sin seriously, where we have not taken your holiness seriously. And Lord, our prayer today is simple. God, help us to fear you. Help us to respond and just worship and reverence and awe to who you are, to what you have done for us. Thank you, God, that we don't have to live in fear of your judgment, of your wrath, because of Jesus. Thank you that he took on the punishment that we deserved on the cross so that we can be declared as righteous and holy and blameless, that we can run to you, we can approach you boldly and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Thank you for that gift. But God, today, do a work in our heart, do a work in our minds. God, help us to take our sin seriously. Help us to take obedience seriously. Help us, Lord, to fear you. Because, Lord, we need wisdom. We need truth. We need discernment. And we declare that it comes from you alone, that you are the way, you are the truth, and you are life. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.